Jim, where are you? Jim Morris? I noticed your sign up here. I thought I'd read that for everybody. It says, morning speakers in big red print. Stop at 9:45. So Jim, if you, you know, if I get much beyond that, how about giving me a signal back there? We've got a fellow over here that'll signal me. Thank you, sir. You must have been here last year. You know, in today's world, the word perspective comes to mind. Have you seen it frequently? It seems as though everybody's talking about this. What's your perspective on this? What's God's perspective on that? And I think each one of us tends to take a different perspective. I think this is summed up for me by a story about a fellow who was riding a 10-speed bicycle back in East Tennessee, back in these in the hills area. He had ridden that bicycle till he could not pedal it again. He got off just thoroughly exhausted and decided he would hitchhike, hoping that a truck would stop and pick him up, but none did. After about a half an hour, finally a Porsche stopped. And they got out and talked about this thing. He said, look, I'm glad to take you, but I don't see what in the world I can do with that bicycle. I don't have any place to put it, and I'm surely not going to strap it on top. He said, but you know, I've got this little thin nylon rope. It's thin, but it's just as strong as a cable. Let me tie that around the front of your bicycle and then tie the other end of the rope onto the bumper of the car. And the little town's only about 8 miles down here, and I'll tow you very slowly, about 15 miles an hour. And I see you've got a little horn there, and if you want me to stop, you just blow the horn, and I'll pull over and let you off. Does that seem, yeah, that's a good plan. So they tied it up, and things went well for a few minutes. The driver's enjoying the scenery, and out of nowhere pulled the jack right up beside him. Gear down, beep, 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 pop that thing in gear, and off he was gone. That Porsche popped that thing in gear right behind him. Well, up the hill and down the hill, everywhere. He's tracking in there close. They went through that town like a blaze. Zoom, zoom. The policeman couldn't even start his engine. All he did was grab the mic on his radio and call the next town and said, hey, Joe, listen, this is Mike. There was a Jag went here doing 90. I clocked him. And just behind him, there was a Porsche doing the same. And you're not going to believe this, but there was a guy on a 10-speed bicycle tailgating him, blowing his horn, trying to pass. So I wonder what the perspective was. You know, to the policeman it looked one way. To the Porsche driver it looked another. And that guy on the 10-speed bicycle, I know it looked different to that trooper. I just know that it did. If we take the subject of evangelism today, and let me ask you that same question, what is your perspective on evangelism? Is it a good thing to do? When I was a youngster, I thought that was a tremendous thing to do because the Bible tended to indicate that, and I thought, yes, here my Lord, send my pastor. Have you thought that? Then I found out that Billy Graham was really in the business. So what we needed was to let Billy Graham do this kind of thing. Well, maybe the missionaries. But beyond that, when the Bible said you, I thought them. Do you read the Bible that way? If you don't like if it says you, do you put somebody else in there? Years ago, I made a decision that when I was going to start growing for the Lord, that I was going to try to read this in the first person. If the Bible says you, that meant me. Have you read, do you read the Bible in the first person? If you haven't, I'd suggest that as a lifestyle change, to read it in the first person. And every time the you is either stated or implied, then raise your hand. Say, that's me. He's talking about me. Therefore shall I lay up these God's words in my heart. The Bible says you in your heart. But if I read it in the first person, you see, I'd be reading it in my heart. I think it's important. The perspective counts. How do you view evangelism? Do you consider that you personally are to be involved? That when God gave directives and commands, He's talking to you personally. I certainly hope that's true. And if not, maybe before this morning that we'll all be convinced that the you really is me and you personally. Hopefully now everyone has a handout. I took the liberty of taking some notes for two reasons. One, I think it's a little easier to progress, but it's also so I can hurry and not be overcome by that clock up there that tends to oppress me. So let's take our handout. We'll progressively just go from page one on through. Now, if someone doesn't, is there anyone who doesn't have a handout? Okay, there are several, and if we can get the handouts to those people, And I won't wait. I'll just go right ahead. I think that one of the things that we need to consider in your perspective is your relationship to God. See, it's your faith that counts, not your parents, not your wife's, not the pastor's, not Billy Graham's, but yours. I think a way to state that is, according to you, who do you say Jesus is? You remember Jesus asked that question, didn't he? Who do people say that I am? And what was the answer? Well, it was a variety of answers. Some prophets, some Elijah, and so on. But then Jesus turned and said, who do you say that I am? And the answer was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus went on to say, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Is that the response you would have? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. More than just saying that statement, but understanding it. I think that your faith implies and includes a personal relationship, a personal fellowship. I traveled in the Mideast some months ago, in the Middle East part of the world, and I ate some strange foods. And I asked the names, and I gave that up. The names didn't help me any. But I could taste food, and basically I liked just about everything they served out there, but I could tell which of the dishes my wife would like. I could taste it and tell you if she'd like it or not. Can you do that, those of you who are married? Do you have that knowledge about your spouse? I can go by a window in a department store, and there'll be dresses maybe out on the mannequins there, and I can look that whole group of dresses over, and I'll say, she'd like that one, and she would like this one. And I'll be right, just overwhelmingly right. Why? Am I just smart? No, I have a knowledge about her. And if she came through the door, I would say, you look familiar. Let's see, now your name is... No, I wouldn't say that. Because I not only know her name, I know what she likes to eat, how she likes to dress, how she feels about certain matters. Some of them I'm still working on. I know how she feels even though I don't feel that way. And I have to work at those, you see, because I don't have a point of identity with them. But I've learned a lot. Then I'm still learning. The other day we took someone loaned us a cabin up near Breckenridge, and we had a great time up there. And in the course of discussion, something came up. She said, yeah, I like that. I said, you do? Yeah. I said, well, I never knew that. Well, of course, I'd never asked her. But I found out that she liked it, and it was a new input. I was learning more about her, and we've only been married 30 years, you see. But I'm still learning more. I think there's a comparison there. How do I know those things? Because we have an intimate relationship. And I don't mean just sexually. See, I'm talking about attitudes and heart and feeling, the emotions, the understanding. The likenesses, yes, and the things that are unalike, that are not alike at all, the dissimilarities. We have an intimate relationship. And it's a prayer in my heart that I personally can grow in that relationship with her until the Lord calls one or both of us home. I think there's a comparison with the Lord. Do you live intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Him that intimately? Do you know what He likes and doesn't like? Do you know how He would respond in a given situation? Can you recall His words? Not only in your mind, but are they in your mouth? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou may doest. You see, Jesus, one of Jesus' names in Revelation 19:13, He is called the Word of God. Are you intimately related to Him in the Word? See, we could go on with that and spend probably a series of messages just on that. It's so critical. If that is solid and sound and alive and vital and growing and developing, then a lifestyle of evangelism is natural. It's just an outflow from that. You'll find yourself in certain circumstances, you'd be a lot like Peter. And if you'll give me a very loose paraphrase there, you remember when Peter was brought before the authorities and they beat him half to death and threatened his life and told him, you have to quit this. And his answer now is a paraphrase. Look, you guys don't understand. I have to tell it. He had to tell it. Why? Well, that was such an integral part of him that it flowed forth. Lifestyle of evangelism. See, how does evangelism look to you? Is it really a lifestyle? I talked to some people the other day, and the subject came up. Well, yeah, we go on evangelism Tuesday nights from 7 to 9:30. Well, hallelujah, I'm in favor of Tuesday nights at 7 to 9:30. But what about the rest of those hours in the week? See, the lifestyle is that that's the way it is with you when you get up in the morning. What do? One friend of mine says, well, what I do is after I have my time with the Lord and I've eaten my breakfast, as I step out the door, I prayerfully ask God to turn on my search radar. And I'm searching. Lord, where do I start this morning? To whom would you have me give the gospel? Another friend was in Korea. And he commissioned a Korean artist to paint a picture. And he gave them a Korean Bible and asked him to read the book of Revelation and paint what he saw. It is the most horrible, frightening painting that I think I've ever seen. There's a deep-rooted black darkness in the background. And leaping out from that darkness is there are flames of varying sizes. And scattered throughout that flame are contorted faces, twisted jaws, distorted eyes, arms and legs and bodies mangled and torn apart. And all that's burning. And you can see from the mouths of every one of them, they're open and screaming. I thought, good gracious, that's a horrible picture. When I stopped and looked at it, and I know he could see the disturbance on my face as I looked at that picture, and he said, then he explained how he got it. He said, I put that picture between my bedroom and my kitchen so that as soon as I get up in the morning and leave the bedroom, the first thing I am is reminded that that's the fate that awaits everyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. A.B. Simpson wrote a hymn some years ago. He was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. He said, 100,000 souls a day. And he goes on to describe that they're dying and going to hell, most of them. That figure today is about 250,000 a day. It's near to, it was 220 or 230,000 some months, several years ago when I saw an updated figure. So my guess is it's probably 250,000 a day. Most of whom go to hell. I think Ron York, he's the man who had that picture, had a great idea to be reminded every day of his life. Another friend of mine, a pastor, took his glasses off one day and with a grease pencil proceeded as if to inscribe a cross on the lens of his glasses. Then when he put them back on, he looked around to everybody that was in the group and he said, you certainly look different. My, you don't look like the same person. Then I'm looking at you through the cross. I think that's how God the Father looks at us, His children, through the cross. I think we need to look at people round about us through the cross. If we can see the cross overlaid, that the price that was paid for me is exactly the same price that was paid for Billy Graham. I have an equal to responsibilities that I owe the same that Billy Graham does. There are responsibilities that go with this relationship, both in personal and in personal fellowship. Now, you see inscribed here the wheel. And on the second page, you see the hand. Now, these are not just navigator cliches. They are ultra important. If you want to grow, to develop, and have a true lifestyle of evangelism, I don't know any other way to do it. For several years, I taught a fairly large class in a church back east. And one thing that I would do regularly when a spiritual subject came up, if it was a lifestyle subject, I would ask the question, how do you think we can have this into our lives? And I'd take the chalk and go to the chalkboard. And invariably someone would say, well, we need to ask the Lord for that. So we'd put up there, pray. What else do you need to do? Well, we need to find out what else the Bible says. Well, that's the word. And before long, you see what we created was the wheel. Because that's the way it is. Dawson Trotman pleaded with God to show him personally what the basics of the Christian life really are. That if we can master and live in accordance, and in a pattern, rather, of these basics, that our life will develop. And I would submit that evangelism will develop. It'll be a natural response to that development. And, of course, we need quiet time. If there's anyone here that does not know the illustration and have never seen it, would you ask someone either to the right or the left of you? Because I suspect that three-quarters of the people here have. Find someone to explain it to you. Because it is very important. Now let's move over to page 3. I want you to stay up with me there because we're not going to be using any other visuals to go with that. I think an attitude is very critical. Have you noticed that people who have positive attitudes generally have positive responses? People who have negative attitudes, negative responses. What is your attitude about souls. See, if we can see it from God's perspective, again the word perspective, how does it look to God? Well, He paid the price for us. As a youngster, when I saw that Jesus died for my sins, I was overwhelmed, and I still am. That is a fantastic thought to me. It just overwhelms me that Jesus would be willing to die for someone like me at the time that I'm still sinning. Then later, when I had my own children, it struck me one day that God the Father stood by, took no action, and allowed His Son to be killed. He gave His Son for me. At a time or two in my life, I've had an opportunity to find out if I would be willing to risk my life for someone else. And I think that one came back as a yes answer, because I took the opportunity to try to do a thing at the risk of my life. I do not recall a single time ever that I was willing to risk the lives of my children for anybody else. I don't love to that degree. When God said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son," I don't identify with that. I know it's true, whether I understand it or not, because God said that it's true. I'm overwhelmed with that. What is the value of a soul? It's beyond comprehension, because Jesus died for us and God the Father gave His Son for us. Then what do we owe in response? A simple thing like obedience, loving obedience to a loving God. To see the value of a soul that God made them, the cost of redemption, that it really is an open warfare situation. We need to recognize part of our attitude that it's war. It is not a game, but it's formal war. If we could view it as warfare, it makes a different perspective. See, you can expect an attack of the enemy. Just 2 days ago, I had shared this very same topic with some people, and then I went to supper. It was in another city north of here, and I sat beside a lady, and I prayed some things for her and for me, but I had not prayed that the enemy be bound. And just as I got to the key point, I introduced the name of Jesus Christ. And just as I did, a man on the other end of the table was telling a violent joke, and he screamed out the word, "Jesus Christ," and pounded the table. My mouth flew open. I felt the enemy had just stepped in with full force. It was not a game. Well, it took just a moment to recover. I think that was the day before yesterday. And we proceeded on with that. The lady didn't make an outward show of a decision, but at least she got to hear the gospel. The thing that reminded me one more time that it's warfare. It's not a game. I think to an obedient heart, in Mark 16:15, He said unto them, "Go and give the gospel to all of creation," or to every creature, provided you have the time. Is that provided you have the time in there? No, it really isn't. That's to help you keep alert a little bit more. I put in one or two of those along. I also want to show you what the way I try to read it when my behavior is out of order. Go and give the gospel to all of creation, provided it doesn't interfere with my fishing trip. Or provided it doesn't embarrass me. Or that it doesn't threaten me. And I've asked groups all over the country, let me ask you, what do you think, in your mind, what is probably one of the most significant reasons why we do not share the gospel? What do you think? What would you say? Yes. Fear. Yeah, he said of arousing resentment. If we take the word fear and did a little brainstorming in here, we'd have a long list of things we're fearful of. Most of them are the fear of man. And what does the Bible say that brings? It brings a snare. It's a trap. I had shared the gospel with hundreds and hundreds of people, and I can only recall one fellow that told me just very adamantly, said, "I don't want to hear it, any of it, in any way." I thought, goodness, that's a great percentage. You know, it upset me a little bit. I asked him, "Would you tell me why?" And he said, "I'd be happy to tell you why." And he went on to tell how someone had offended him by trying to force him into a decision. The Bible says a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle. That's Proverbs 18:19. That really is a moving thought when I saw it alive. And it's a prayer in my heart that whatever I share, that I'll not offend him. Now, if the Bible offends him, I have no problem with that. This is a sword, and one of the purposes of a sword is to shed blood. Now, if the word cuts and, you know, gets to the heart of the matter, then that's a hallelujah course with me. I remember one day I was sharing the gospel with a fellow, and we got on the subject of sin, and I said, well, everybody sinned. He looked at me and he says, I don't recognize that I've sinned. You know, my mouth flew open again. I thought every man in his right mind knew he was a sinner. I didn't know anybody didn't know that. But I didn't tell him. I took my Bible and very tenderly opened it to 1 John. And I put my finger on the verse and I asked him, I said, read that. And it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That called him a bold-faced liar. Didn't it? And he looked back at me and I'm smiling. Because I don't want to offend him, you see. Now the Bible just put the sword. I knew that sword was inserted because that's the nature of that verse. And I waited a moment and I did like this and he went. So you know, we got on with that one. We took care of that one right away. See, we have certain responses in a battle to recognize certain issues. And we need an obedient heart. Because it is a war. It's just not... it is threatening. Fear is a key element in the war. Anybody who's ever been in any type of combat will tell you. The big, heavy, strong guy may stand there and look great, but when that first shell explodes 150 feet out there in front, he'll look for a foxhole like anybody else. And you check his blood pressure, and he's just as scared as the rest of them. That's the way it is with people. Now, what do you do with fear? Perfect love casts out fear. In 1 John 4, we have that clear principle that God's love can cast this out. So it's a loving obedience to me is a loving response to a loving God. Not doing it with teeth gritted, I'll do it anyway. But it's a loving response. My father, my earthly father, was one of the strongest men of love that I've ever known. He lived love in front of me. He loved me intensely. I knew he would never leave me nor forsake me. That he instructed me and he taught me in the way that I should go. He guided my steps. And when I needed correcting, he corrected me. And so on. And when I saw that God the Father, it became pretty clear to me why God chose the title of Father. Because I had an instant relationship with that term. I loved my father. He spanked me one time when I was 3. I never recall him spanking me again. And honestly, I don't recall but maybe once or twice, maybe 3 times, that I feel that I needed one from him. Now, my mother and I had some heavy times, and I got quite a few of them. But there was something about the relation, and this is not negative on my mother. I should be careful how I say that. Because I don't want to cast any reflections on her. But my father and I had a very special relationship. And as I look back on it, I think one of the things that God the Father did was help me to have that relationship so I'd better understand how to relate to him. But I think it's key. A loving response to a loving God. I had a loving response to my father on earth. If I could find out what he wanted me to do, it really upset me if I didn't do it. So I think that's what I'm saying. God said to go and give the gospel to all of creation. Now, as an old military man, what options do I have with that? A yes, sir, or a no, sir? What would you call no, sir? I heard disobedience real quietly. Now, what would you call disobedience? Sin. That's awful soft. What do you call disobedience to God? Sin. A friend of mine had me go through that exercise one day. He said, because you're not acting like you understand what it means. That's what he told me. He said, if at least when you say it, give the impression that you understand about sin. Now, I do. See, there's no sin taking you that's different from the one that's taken me. The Bible says that. You know, our outward behavior may look a certain way, but we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we sin, God said to go and give the gospel, and by not doing it, we have disobeyed God. I think the fact that we haven't done it, I should qualify that. I think the hard attitude that says, no, I'm not going to do it. See, some of us may not have done it yet because we might not be Christian. Some might not have done it because we might not really know in depth who Jesus is. There might be other reasons. But there aren't very many. Most of them are excuses, not reasons. Now, what do you do with sin? I was bounding down the stairs of my home in Tennessee some years ago, and we had a couple of young fellows living in our home, and the big tall fellow grabbed me by the arm when I went down and sort of swung me around. I said, "Wait a minute, Bill, I need to talk to you." He described a behavior pattern he had seen in my life, and he said, "I don't understand that." Well, I wasn't aware that I was doing that. And I thought about a minute, and I said, "Well, Russ, it's kind of simple. It's called sin." And I wasn't really aware of it, but now that you pointed it out, I'd like to take care of it. So I said, "Just give me a moment, please." And I bowed my head, and I confessed that sin to God and asked Him to forgive me and to help me not to do it anymore. And then I asked Him to forgive me. And He said, "Well, you were forgiven before you started." And I thought, yeah, that's the way I need to handle sin. One of my daughters, when she was very small, taught me the issue about turning to God in this matter. She had sinned. She had disobeyed. And I looked at her and I said, "What does Ephesians 6:1 say?" She says, "I don't want to tell you." I said, "Well, tell me anyway." "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." I said, "Yeah, that's exactly what it says." And then she began to mellow. I said, "What did you do?" And she said, "Daddy, I know what I did. And I know what I have to do." So I was looking for repentance. And my first thought was to grab her by the arm and to head to the little place where we used to go to take care of matters like that. But the second thought was, when I saw what looked like repentance, that was really what I was after. I wanted her to take care of it. That night when I put her to bed, my wife and I would take turns. I was on my knees and I looked at her and I said, "You want to pray or you want me to pray?" She said, "No, Daddy, I'll pray." I'm 6-year-old. "God, I'm sorry. Help me not to do it anymore." And I thought, tears came up my eyes, and I said, "I don't recall crying out to the living God, help me not to do it anymore." Do you cry out, "Help me, Lord. This thing's too big for me"? It's like Jethro told Moses about all the people he's trying to relate to. He said, "You cannot do this thing alone. It's too big for you. You will surely wear out, both you and all these people who are with you, to wear out. Lord, I need your help. Help me not to do it anymore." See, I think that it's important. The obedience aspect, a loving response to a loving God, will help us have a lifestyle of evangelism, because the Lord said to go and do it. Now, how much do you have to know in order to obey that? Do you have to have a theology course? Do you have to have completed the DFD series? What about the TMS? Well, that's a big help. If you ask me what's the greatest tool I know of in evangelism, it's obviously the Word. But the use of the Word, having it memorized so that you can find it and let the Word work, it's a tremendous tool. But do you have to know the TMS? What do you have to know? Yeah, that's right, I heard it. But you have to know Jesus. That's what. Who is He? If somebody asks you, "Who is this Jesus?" Can you tell them? Then can you tell them how you got Him into your life? See, who is Jesus and how you got Him into your life? I thought about the man on the end of the table night before last who slammed down and said, "Jesus Christ." Harv Oslin told the story of a friend of his who was in an office one day, and that happened. They were quietly working, and somebody slammed the desk and hollered, "Jesus Christ," very, very offensively. And Harv's friend turned around and said, "Well, who did you call?" He said, "Well, I didn't call anybody." He said, "Yeah, you called somebody's name." He said, "No, I didn't call anybody." He said, "Whose name did you use?" He said, sort of sheepishly then, "Well, I said Jesus Christ." He said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "Well, you know, I don't really know. I got angry." He said, "Well, let's work on that." He said, "Let's try something creative. Next time you get angry, try George Washington." He said, "No, I don't think that won't work. Winston Churchill." "There isn't anything there." He said, "Satan." Beginning to move into the realm. Then he looked at him and said, "Why did you say Jesus Christ?" He said, "Man, I don't know." He said, "Let me tell you. The deep inside of you, at a place that you might not really be aware is there, but really is there, something's telling you that there's power in the name Jesus Christ. There is power in the name Jesus Christ. Everybody on earth knows that. They are aware of that. There's a spiritual awareness over and over again. The people who heard that name are aware that there's something unusual. And he said, now let me tell you. Hey, Jim. Hey, Jim, when I asked for a signal, brother, Wow. Boy, he sure took me in my word. That's the first thing I did was look at that clock. Because that's a pretty big size. Stop. Let's see. If I hadn't had my notes here, I'd lose my train of thought. Yeah, sometimes you don't know what's happening. No, there's another lad that was driving him. It grew up in a town in eastern Kentucky, at the edge of the mountains again, and one small road went through this one small town. And all he had for fun was to sit there on the curb and watch the semis go by. So when he got older, he said, man, I want to drive one of those things. So he went to school and learned how to drive it. He could back it and park it and everything else. He even passed a written test. The last thing he had to do was take an oral exam. And they had a couple of old-time truck drivers in there, and one of these old fellows said, now, son, I'm going to give you a setting, and you tell me what you do. He said, you're driving one of these big 18-wheelers, and you are overloaded. And you come over the crest of one of these giant hills, and there's nothing but switchback curves all the way down. And you start on your way down, and it's really a tough road. You look up to the right, it's sheer rock. Off to the left, it's 500 feet before there's anything. It's an narrow road. You look down, and there's another semi coming up, and there are two sports cars pulling out to pass. So you see the need to apply your brakes, and you jam them on, and nothing happens. You've lost your brakes. What would you do? He said, I'd wake up Leroy. He said, well, who in the world is Leroy? He said, well, he's my relief driver. He said, now, what you want to do that for? He said, man, Leroy ain't never seen a wreck like we about to have. So, you know... I don't know what happens. I have to look around because I haven't always seen what these things are coming off. Jim, I thought you had an unusual signal back there. The obedient heart. Yes, all that's part of an attitude, but I think we need to claim power. We have power. According to Acts 1:8, when do we get the power? Yes, when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, when we have the Holy Spirit. And when do we receive the Holy Spirit? When we receive Jesus Christ. So those of us who have Jesus Christ in our lives, we have power. We received it at that time. It's an amazing thing about power that we have to exercise it. Have you noticed that? We talk about a powerful weapon, but it doesn't do anything until it's properly exploded. You have a powerful rifle that'll shoot 2.5 miles, but nothing happens till you fire it. There's something about stepping forward and expecting the power to be exerted. The power in evangelism I'm speaking of. And that'll certainly do much to strengthen the lifestyle of evangelism. We need to recognize that power. Pray through it. Step forward expectantly as a result of prayer that God will exercise power. Boy, that's confidence factor, isn't it? And then recognize that as you do that, God works salvation. Do not try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever tried to do that? I have, all the time. Well, yeah, I do that frequently. I remember that some years ago, I shared the gospel I don't know how many times, and nothing happened. And every time it happened, I thought, boy, I have really blown it. I went back and regrouped and saw where I was failing. And I was feeling guilty because the person did not make a decision. Then God showed me one day that it says, your job is to proclaim it. God's job is to bring him into the kingdom. Don't get those two mixed up. You're the ambassador. You're the proclaimer. You're the teller of the good news. And you're the liver of the... You live the good news. You show people by your life. But God brings them into the kingdom. And don't get that mixed up. The devil will have a heyday with you. He'll get you under all kinds of guilt. To the point that you don't even want to do it anymore. Appropriate the power. It's really ours. On page 4 now. I'd like to clarify a term that I've used when it says be filled with the Spirit. I'm not talking about a volume filling. I'm talking about the concept that says under the control of. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under God's control. You see, there's a difference. You could take a little alcohol sometimes and be under the control of alcohol. You didn't have to have it in every blood cell. But the idea that you're under the control of the Spirit, and if that's not experienced, first thing, you have to trust Christ. If you're already a Christian, then there's some suggestions there that you may want to consider those on your own time. I think there's another power source, and that's prayer. Now, all of us would be quick to say, yes, prayer is essential. But do we practice it? And are we consistent? And are we thorough enough to cover it? See, I confess that a couple of nights ago, I was not thorough enough. I didn't pray that the enemy would be bound down at the other end of the table. I didn't even consider it. Well, that's a learning exercise. Hopefully that I'll remember that in evangelism in the future. Prayer does prepare hearts and circumstances. When God answers great and mighty things, He'll answer great and mighty things as a result of prayer. I remember some years ago that when I was still on active duty, we were sent to Knoxville, Tennessee. I met a sweet little old lady. She was, I guess, in her early 70s. Never been married. And I explained to her what I was doing there. Yes, I was in the military, but I was there to do a spiritual work. I felt that God had sent me there. I had had clear indication from the Word that described the place I was to go, and Knoxville matched it perfectly. And she said, well, I've been praying for you for 7 years. And I said, but ma'am, we've just met. She said, well, I didn't know your name. But I've been asking God to send a person here to do a given thing. That really attracted my attention. And I found, as I observed that whole area, that not only had the ground been plowed, it had been fertilized and watered, and about all I had to do was come in and drop in a few seeds. And that God brought forth the increase. And I attribute much of what happened there to that lady's prayer. Now, I can't just say she stood alone. She had 40 other little ladies that would do the same thing. She was sort of the leader of these prayer warriors. I remembered I was going to go into a hippie pad one night to try to reach the brother of a young woman that was desperately fearful for his life and his future. And I was a little bit concerned myself, so I called Miss Myrna and I told her where I was planning to go. And I said, I really need prayer. And she said, well, by the time you get there, there'll be 40 of us on our knees beseeching God. And she had a Christmas tree alert. It's a military term. That's not what she called it. That's what I call it. She would notify two people. And they would notify two. And they would notify two. And that only took, what, just a matter of a few minutes. And didn't tie up anybody's telephone line. And the word was put out. And I saw the living proof of that in action. The value of prayer coming on a target. I mean, concentrated prayer. Not this confused prayer that's meaningless. See, some years ago when I grew up in church, the pastor would usually ask one or two men to pray, and they were the only ones who ever did the praying. And whenever a certain man was called upon, he always prayed the same prayer. Did you ever have that happen? Well, I did. And this fella would pray, and at one point in his prayer, he would usually say, Lord, bless the missionaries. And I thought, boy, that's great. Lord, bless the missionaries. And I'm in favor of the Lord blessing the missionaries. But, you know, as I got a little older and I looked at the Bible, I said, I wonder what that means, bless. What does a blob of blessing look like? Does it take form? Does it have substance? Is it liquid or gaseous? I don't know what it is. And I said, I wonder how God knows how to respond to that. He has to use all his supernatural power to figure that out. Because I didn't know what it meant. And if I prayed it, Lord bless the missionaries, that's about what it... Then a fellow challenged me, what do you want to see God do in their life? Well, I'd like to see them be effective in their outreach. Well, ask God to make them effective in their outreach. What else? Well, I'd like to see them continue to grow. Well, ask God to help them to grow. Whatever it is you want to... What do you have on your heart? Ask. You have not, why? Because you ask not. Ask and... Do you believe that? In my own life, frequently I don't. Now, you know how I check that I don't? That's right. When I don't do it. If I really believed it and was submitted and committed to it, I'd do it so regularly it would be an overwhelming pattern. I frequently step out to do the thing myself instead of stopping to ask. I'm trying to break that pattern. Some years ago, I began to pray that God would help me to pray more consistently throughout the day. So now it's more like a running prayer. Lord, help me with this. Downstairs in the King James, a couple of years ago or so, there was a young man sat at the table where I was, and he asked me a question. I had never, ever thought of that question, much less the answer. I reached for a glass of iced tea, and I slowly drew it to my lips and took a long sip, and I put it down real slow. And in that moment or two, I said, Lord, you know that I don't have the foggiest on how to answer that young man's question. But if you want me to answer it, you'll have to give me your answer because I don't have one. I put the glass down and instantly a passage of Scripture was recalled and I simply quoted it. And then a moment after that, a thought pattern or two, and we had a little discussion, and then I paused a moment. Second verse and repeated. Third verse, no poem. Somebody told me 3 points in a poem is the way you do one of those things. But I actually had the 3 points. And then he said, boy, you have... And when he said you, I stopped him. I said, no, you can't use that word on this situation. Because I didn't have anything to do with that. The truth is, I said, did you notice how long it took me to get that sip of the tea? He said, no, I never even noticed that you... I said, I noticed. And I said, let me tell you what happened. And I told him a story. And I said, now what you and I both did was we took a little instruction from God. That's what happened. Now, how did that happen to me? Am I just wise and overwhelmingly whatever? I don't, not that I can recognize. My wife sure wouldn't say that. What happened? I can recall the time in my life that I took the opportunity to pray Isaiah 30:21 into my life. If you've never done that, if you get no other application from this whole conference but to pray it into your life, you might want to even turn to that Isaiah 30:21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. And I recognized I did not have a set of spiritual ears that would pick that up. I shared that with a friend one day and he said, did you ever ask for it? I said, well, no. And he said, well, how in the world did you expect to have it if you didn't ask? The Bible says that's why you don't have it. So why don't you ask? So I'd repeat that question to you. Why don't you ask? If you don't recognize an effective set of spiritual ears to hear God speaking behind you. Now, most of the time, it's not a word coming off the wall that I hear, but it's like I just described. It was something that I'd memorized. God recalled it to my remembrance. Now, there have been occasions that I've had other types of awareness patterns, and I think a result of having asked. But I think it's so critical in prayer to pray your way through. If you ask me what is one of the key secrets, the two key secrets I see in evangelism as a lifestyle, one of them is the Word. Jesus is the Word. If you're going to share Him, you have to share the Word. And the other would probably be prayer. The Word and prayer relates us to God. What do you pray? Well, you pray which person to begin with. See, God said, go and give the gospel to all of creation. What we need to know is where do we start? Somebody said, well, if the Lord wants me to give the gospel, He'll show me. He's already shown us. Hallelujah. Who said that? I agree with that, sir. Well, it's you and me. We need to have a powwow over here. Hallelujah. I believe that's where it is. That's what God said. Now, my response should be, yes, sir. Where do I start? Not do I start, but where? See, that's a lot different than saying, if the Lord wants me to do it, He'll show me. He's already shown us. So the attitude is, Lord, show me who you do not want me to give the gospel to, because I flat intend to tell anybody who will listen. Now, that's the commitment in the heart. You can smile when you say that. You don't have to be brash or abrupt or arrogant with it. It just happened to be a point of commitment. Now, Lord, I expect you said to tell everybody, and I'm going to give this a try. I have to start somewhere, and you'll have to stop me if you don't want me to do it. Did you know He stopped me before? He has. Well, the first few times I tried that, nobody got excluded. You know, the first guy I button hooked, and that wasn't too good. See, then I began to ask the Lord to stop me, and then I began to listen a moment, and He stopped me. One fellow that he wouldn't let me give it to. He is so clear in my mind, I said, don't tell him anything. Wait till he asks you. Then my first fearful thought, but he might not ever ask. Most people don't ask. Have you noticed that? Most people don't ask. So I said, yes, sir. Then I recruited 20 people to pray for him. Talk about bringing in 12-inch guns on his target, see. We brought the whole artillery battery right down on top of him. He didn't really have a good chance because we had all these people praying. He was an arrogant, agnostic, egotistical, vile mouth, you name it. He was able to offend basically 50 military officers in 2 hours, and all of them had been second lieutenants. So, you know, they're not easily offended. This guy was able to stir it up. Well, not, that may be an overstatement. He might not have offended all of them, but he certainly stirred them up. And then he was assigned to me to teach him how to do some tasks with a group of men. And I didn't tell him anything. He said, "You handle your class differently than the other men around here, it seems to me." I said, "Yeah, that's true." And same thing else. He said, "You have a different relationship with your men than these other leaders do." And I said, "Absolutely. That's by a clear-cut, specific design. That's a design issue. I expect that to happen." He looked funny, but he didn't say anything. Then a few more days went by, and he said, "That major that sits to your left, the two of you have something going between you that's different, don't you?" And I said, "We absolutely do." I said, "And the exciting thing is, he's never verbalized it, and I've never verbalized it, but if you ask him, he'll tell you yes, just like I'll tell you yes." He looked at me and said, "I don't understand that." And I smiled and said, "I know you don't understand it." He says, "Well, how do you know?" I said, "Because it's a spiritual matter, and the Bible says..." And I went on to tell him, you know, that it has to be spiritually discerned. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him." They have to be discerned spiritually. Boy, he looked at me and said, "Well, I don't know how to respond on that. I don't understand it." I said, "I can explain it to you. Would you like for me to explain it to you?" He said, "Yes." So I said, "You'll have to know I'm going to have to take the Bible, because that's the explanation source." He agreed. And when that man today shares his testimony, it's not uncommon for a dozen people to make a decision for Jesus. Talk about multiplying your ministry. He travels all over speaking. He's a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force, has been a professor at the Air Force Academy, and has just recently been reassigned as personnel officer at Peterson Air Force Base. And he called me yesterday and wanted to know a little counsel from my viewpoint. Well, what should he share with all the department of personnel on his first meeting? Well, you might pray for him, and certainly for me too, as we discuss this. What a tremendous opportunity. I'm overwhelmed with that. Prayer was a focal point for getting the gospel out to this man. Of course, his wife, now they're disciple makers, and you know, hallelujah. God says, we didn't just stop with evangelism, for what I'm saying. That evangelism is step one to disciple making. After you become a Christian, then what? I asked a fellow the other day, suppose you're out in evangelism and you meet somebody who's a Christian. What do? You know, kind of a blank stare. Well, evangelism is recruiting somebody to Jesus. Basically, let's make it a recruiting exercise. Then you recruit him to growing in the Lord. Suppose they're growing. Well, you recruit them to become a disciple. Suppose they're a disciple. Well, recruit them to the vision of making disciples. Suppose they're making disciples. I said, you better listen to him. You know, sit him down and give him a good listening to. Because God's doing a significant work there. That's where it leads to. Now, you do need a basic plan. You make a personal contact. The key issue that I can see is with John 4, with Jesus and the woman at the well. Who did he represent himself to be? Living water. What was the point of contact with a woman? Water. What was her interest? Water. And so forth. You see, you make what is their point of interest? The Lord knows I hate to change tires. First time I ever did that, I said, I don't think I'm going to like this. And I never have liked it. You know, that's the way that is. I don't like changing tires. The Lord lets me change multitudes of tires. Not my tires. Other people's tires. I was traveling south out of Birmingham going toward Montgomery one day. It was 95 degrees and 95% humidity. I could hardly breathe. It had just rained. I'm soggy wet. I'm only about 40 minutes from home. I can see that shower and that beautiful air conditioner. And I am going home. I am steaming down that road. And I glance over there. It's about 35 degrees. I cut my eyes back in a hurry. Goes over there with two girls, pulled off the road, and they got a flat tire. Man, I'm going to steer this thing down the road, because by this point in life, I've got the message. And the Lord promised me, get over there and change that. But Lord, you know, I don't like them. It's hot. I mean, God. I pulled that car over, and I'll admit my attitude really wasn't the greatest. I stopped that car, and I waded my way across the road, and I helped those girls change the tire, and one of them began to pull out some money. And I said, I couldn't take money. She said, but you helped us so much. I said, well, I'll tell you what. I gave you 15 minutes out of my life to change your tire. that I think that gives me the right to ask for five or ten more out of yours to tell you about the most important thing in the world. Would you let me tell you that? What could that lady say? I mean, she didn't have a lot of choice. One day I saved a fella's life. He was choking to death, and I commandeered two men, and we gave him the old routine in the slapping him on the back, and that didn't help, so we got him in the diaphragm, but more than just hitting him in the diaphragm, we turned him upside down and got him in the diaphragm. We're holding him with his head down, and that saved his life. I wasn't sure of that, but a couple of weeks later, I saw the same guy, and I said, you know, I've been thinking about that, and it seems to me that I might have had the privilege to save your life. He said, yeah, I went to the doctor, and he said you did. I said, I believe that gives me the right to ask for 20 minutes more out of your life. He said, you've got it. So I came by his office, and he got his employees out and shut the front door, locked it, went back to his little inner sanctum, turned the air conditioner on, got me a soft chair, got him a soft chair. He sat down and did this. Man, he was going to listen. So it's no wonder that in 20 minutes he invited Jesus Christ into his life, is it? No wonder at all. Of course, he'd been prayed for, and I'm talking about the things up to now that we were trying to capitalize on. Have you ever been in the pit there at O'Hare? Anybody been through O'Hare Terminal? Have you noticed all those strange people running around? I mean, a lot of them are sent straight from the enemy. I saw one guy that stopped me. I saw him at 40 yards, and he saw me at 40 yards, and my spirit clenched. I said, boy, he is really from the enemy's camp. And I just had a spiritual awareness. When I went by, he put his finger, he's dressed weird, you know, along everything, and he's out there. He said, you're from Tennessee. And at the time, I was, and I said, yeah, that's right. He said, aren't you wondering how I was able to know? And I said, man, I know how you know. And we had a confrontation. It was the word of God against the devil. That was open warfare. That is not a game exercise. You know, to have a sword and to be able to draw it, knowing when you are confronted by a man who's under the control of the enemy. God is victorious if he chooses to be. The power is there. We have the prayer. You can just say, Lord, now I know this is real war, and I'm counting on you. You see, you can step forward. So there's a lot of ways that you make a contact. Sometimes somebody will make it with you. I had one fellow come up to me and said very sheepishly, said, I was a captain. I was a major at the time. He said, Major, you gave the gospel to my friend Joel. Yeah, he said, you told something to my friend Joe yesterday. I said, yeah. He didn't know what I told him. He knew that I told him something. He said, it really has affected him. And he's changed real quick. He said, would you be willing to tell me whatever it was you told him? So sometimes people will ask. But you have to be sensitive and alert. How do you make the contact? I don't really know. You ask, Lord, how will I make this contact? So you've made the contact. You find a point of interest and capitalize on it. How do you get over to spiritual things? You ask God to show you that too, and he'll show you. It might startle you, the number of ways God can choose to do that. And then what? Well, you present the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do not tiptoe around that. For years, I tried to intellectualize people in the kingdom. Now, I've done everything from clean toilets to fly jets to launch missiles. I have really done a scotia of things in this world. And I like to relate to people based upon whatever I can relate to them on. If I've done what they've done, it seems to be a good point of contact. But then I had a temptation to try to intellectualize people in the kingdom. Have you ever tried that? Just by logic. Well, I never had a success. Then when I began to commit to use the word, I saw that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. Faith comes by hearing the word. One guy said, but I don't believe the Bible. I smiled and I said, well, it's true anyway. I said, let me show you what it says. One guy said, I said, well, you don't know how much I'd appreciate it. I would deeply appreciate it. Will you let me do it, please? He said, go ahead. So when we got down to Hebrews 9:27, a man who didn't believe the Bible, and I asked him, you know, as it pointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, I said, who's going to do the judging? He said, God. Isn't that exciting? So, I don't know what I'll do yet. I even bought it one time. A girl, one of the Moonies, trying to sell me a stick of chewing gum for $1 for Christian youth. And I said, oh, are you a Christian? She said, well, yeah. And I said, tell me about it. She told me some cock and bull story. It came off of Mars. It had nothing to do with this. I thought maybe my head's off. But I never heard a story like that. And then I paused and smilingly told her, I said, you know, the Bible tells us how we become a Christian. God says, and she stopped me. I ain't got time to listen to that. I got to sell this chewing gum. And she was fearful about selling that gum. I said, how many people you contact sell it to sell one piece? She said, 7. She knew that. I said, well, your spiel was obviously memorized, and from contact to conclusion sounded like about 3 minutes. She said, yeah, that's pretty close. I said, so roughly every 21 minutes you make a sale. She said, yeah. And I smiled. And I took out my billfold. And I took a dollar bill out. I said, you got a clear-cut sale for a dollar if you let me have the 21 minutes. Did you get offended with that story? I had a fellow did one time. He said, I can't believe that you paid. I said, I don't think you understand. If I had $4,500,000,000, don't you think I'd give them away one at a time to get the gospel to every creature on earth? Hallelujah. Yes, sir. That's where it is. I believe he's been in the choir too. Text Q. That's right. And that's where it is, isn't it? Would you give him? You would do it. I said, I try to give sacrificially to get the gospel out. I think that's reasonable. I don't know how your contact is coming, but make a contact. Now on page 5, just one thing you want to do is present the basic truths. Now you'll recognize that primarily as being B of the TMS. I suggest you read through that. Look the scripture up if you haven't already done it. It should be on your memory list. If you haven't been in the TMS, you really ought to get into it. Give your testimony. They overcame him, the enemy. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So give your testimony. The blood's already been applied. It's already there. Applied means it's already available. And then love from start to finish. Love is probably the key secret behavior-wise to have this thing succeed. If a person can see you love them, you are way ahead. I think you ought to pray about every person you make a contact with. Lord, love them through my life in such a way that they'll know that they're loved. And I've had it been told afterwards that I could tell you really cared for me without having to solicit the answer. That's nothing I was able to do. I told some of you last year about how I'd failed with the love issue. But I prayed and asked God to love through me. And I think that's secret. Of course, you have an opportunity to receive Christ. And then you begin follow-up. Now, as I review the things we've talked about, if we begin with Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives committed to Him, if we develop a proper attitude of the value of a soul and recognize obedient attitude of being willing to give the gospel, if we claim and use the power of the Holy Spirit, if we claim and use the power of prayer, if we make a proper contact in the power of God, present the word of God and the person of Jesus Christ, give our testimony, and if you start doing that with a pattern, I think it will become a lifestyle of evangelism. The central point, the central key issue in everything I've had to say is the person of Jesus Christ. And what I said before, when the man said, Jesus Christ, there is power in that name because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So I submit that to you. Who is Jesus and how do you get him into your life? And rather than closing with prayer, I would like to close with his powerful name. And think about it prayerfully, that his name is wonderful. You know that? Would you sing that with me?
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.